We're going to start our meeting by singing hymn number 283. 283. We look to thee, O thou who changest not, when weariness of spirit is our lot. Thou art the refuge whither we may flee. O thou who changest not, we look to thee. Hymn 283. We're now going to sing hymn number 228. 228. Mighty God, I pray thee, incline thine ear. Hearken to my prayer as I sojourn here. All that I ask, thy love to make me free. So long as I may live, I will pray to thee. Hymn 228.
Oh,
We have read from the last letter the Apostle Paul wrote. It was written during his second spell of imprisonment at Rome. It is evident that conditions were far more severe than the previous time, when, according to the last chapter of Acts, Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And we know that from references outside Acts that Timothy was his constant companion. The letters written at this time from the prison at Rome to the Colossians, to the Philippians, and to Philemon, they all note the presence of Timothy. How much Paul in bonds must have appreciated the companionship and ministrations of his own son in the faith, Timothy. But by the time of his second term of imprisonment at Rome, some years later, things were very different. Only Luke was now present, and Paul recognized that he faced imminent execution. He says, "The time of my departure is at hand." The historical setting: after a terrible fire at Rome in AD 64, which destroyed most of the city, the Emperor Nero blamed the Christians, who in consequence suffered greatly. And Paul's second imprisonment may well have been connected with these reprisals. According to tradition, Paul was held in Rome's Mamertine prison. We're told that the lightless interior was 12 feet underground. It could only be reached by a hole in the ceiling. His cell obviously would be cheerless. It would be cold, would be damp. And the urgency of Paul's urgent appeal to Timothy in this second letter is quite understandable. He says to Timothy, "Be diligent to come to me quickly and bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come." Conditions in his cell were terrible, and he needed some protection from the cold. Again, it was now extremely hazardous to associate with the apostle. This is borne out by Paul's comment that all those in Asia have turned away from me. When he defended himself again, against the accusations brought against him, he writes, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." It is thought that this letter was written sometime between that first hearing when the charges were brought against him in court, first hearing, and the final trial. However, Paul didn't feel alone, because he continues by saying that the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And he says also, "I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." And Paul goes out of his way to acknowledge the exceptional kindness and courage of Onesiphorus compared with all those of Asia who had deserted him. What a tribute to a brother. "The Lord grant mercy for the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. In view of Paul's desperate situation, we believe that the opening verse of this second letter is really quite remarkable. The letter opens, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus." According to the promise of life. How ironic. Here he was, effectively on death row, writing about the promise of life. And that's the first of several mentions in this letter to the prisoner's bright hope which sustained him in his final hours. So close to death, he looks away from the conditions in his cell and the grim prospects of a terrible end. He looks away to draw strength from the reality of his understanding of what the future held for him. And so in chapter 2, Paul explained why he was enduring all things for the elect. He wanted them also to obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal good glory. He says, "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him." We are reminded of what Paul wrote to the Philippians during his first imprisonment. His desire that Christ be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." So the promise of life in Christ Jesus was very important to Paul. As we have read in chapter 1, "God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher to the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer the loss of all things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Similarly, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." I think we can include Nero in that group. "To those who are perishing, the cross is foolishness. But for us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Who are being saved? That describes an ongoing process. As we seek after the glory, the honor, and the immortality which Jesus will bring with him. So with Paul in mind, we want to find out more about what this future salvation will be like. We can begin with Peter's description in his first letter. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." What then are the qualities that make this final inheritance so different to life as we know it today? The superlatives used are no exaggeration: incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, reserved for us, something that doesn't devalue or spoil with time. And again, the trial of our faith can achieve praise, honour and glory at the end of the process that secures the salvation of our souls. Just thinking about this future prospect makes us rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We think of Paul in that earlier imprisonment when in the middle of the night he was singing hymns in his cell. He was rejoicing as he expressed his hope, that hope full of glory. In the Psalms, the assembly of the saints are encouraged to praise God, and the passage uses a marvellous expression to describe the end of the saving process. "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation." Such a transformation is needed, because at present our lives are affected by the curse imposed on us because of sin. It's almost like that chain which hung from Paul's wrist. And we note that the change is to be revealed in us personally. It involves the redemption of our body. Paul writes in Romans to those who are joint heirs with Christ of this hope. He says, "If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Those being saved, including Paul in his prison cell, are eagerly waiting for the redemption of their bodies, a change which will become like the glorious body Jesus had after his resurrection. Paul told the Philippians, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things unto himself." So how does this promise of life and transformation, of being beautified with salvation, how does this promise compare with our present lowly bodies bounded by corruption and death? Paul told the Corinthians, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the key words used here to describe what salvation will be like are incorruption, immortality, words that refer to a state of deathlessness, without pain, to a life which will never end. Again, we can say that supreme satisfaction and contentment, with mind and body at peace, are two key benefits to be enjoyed by those who concern themselves with salvation. David says of God in Psalm 103, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle's. Just contrast the majesty and the power of the eagle with the suffering, the disease, the declining faculties of advancing years, characterized so often by stiff joints, impaired memories, hearing and sight, lack of stamina, mental tiredness, aches and pains that restrict movement. Such things are the common experience of so many brethren and sisters around the world partaking the emblems this morning. So how can we then not fail to appreciate Isaiah's view of life in the future, no longer cursed and restricted? And the prophet again refers to eagles. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The prophet's vision of tireless mobility and strength is a picture that a cripple could easily appreciate, isn't it? And similarly, the prospect of sight for the blind, hearing for the deaf. These are examples of how the infinite possibilities of salvation can be measured by our present experience. We can joy in our hope now because the way it is described in the Bible is instantly recognizable as an improvement on the quality of life we are familiar with under the curse. Paul's exclamation in Corinthians comes in the context of God's hidden wisdom. He says, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And Paul is actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 64, which talks about the way God works for the righteous. The prophet says, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. And we know that Paul himself was encouraged by a vision of paradise, of being caught up to the third heaven. I know a man in Christ, he says, who 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. If Paul was actually describing his own experience, then how this vision would have sustained him at the very end of his life as he endured that dark, damp cell. And just as Jesus was able to say from the cross, "It is finished," so Paul at the end was able to express readiness for what the future held. He bids farewell to the present, confident that he has remained faithful to the end. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." In the Revised Version, the opening sentence of that passage is in the present tense. "For I am already on the point of being sacrificed." Or as we have just quoted from the New King James Version, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering." By describing the end of his life in this way, Paul, in effect, presents his situation to us as a living parable, powerfully illustrating his exhortation in Romans chapter 12, where he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And Paul concludes the exhortation by saying that the objective of such total sacrifice is that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The crown here, the Stephanos in the Greek, the crown refers to the wreath presented in the Grecian games. Paul told the Corinthians that runners do it to obtain a perishable crown, a crown we understand made of oak leaves and ivy. But in contrast, Paul says, we compete for an imperishable crown. This agrees with the promise to the church at Smyrna, addressed to persecuted believers. "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will suffer tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And wonderfully, for those of us running the race today, Paul's prize of crown of righteousness to be given him by the Lord, the righteous judge, in that distant day, that crown can be ours also, provided we love his appearing. Whereas in the Grecian Games, only one victorious athlete received crown, we are encouraged to know that the prize is open to all who follow the example of Paul and finish the race. Similarly, Paul's charge to Timothy to preach the word is made before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So there are others in the race with Paul, eagerly looking for Jesus' appearance from heaven to reward the contestants. As we have considered the promise of life that sustained Paul the prisoner in his final hours is really integral to salvation. Isaiah states that he will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it shall be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And we should remember that salvation will be enjoyed alongside the Lamb remembered in bread and wine this morning. The Lamb is a figure often used in Revelation to describe Jesus, our Saviour. For example, we read about the saints in glory, that these are the ones who come out of great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits upon the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Meanwhile, for us who are being saved, we are reminded that salvation is an ongoing process that depends on the work of the Lamb. So may what we are about to do remind us that our own living hope depends on the work of our Saviour. Our Saviour, who was offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Let us now sing together hymn number 218 and the second verse refers to the sacrifice, making our bodies a living sacrifice after the example of Paul. On thee alone our hopes we rest, to thee alone we lift our eyes. Regard our prayer, though unexpressed. Accept our spirit's sacrifice. Hymn 218. Ask Brother Michael Walker to conclude our meeting with prayer. He will do so after we have sung together hymn 191. Hymn 191. We shall be like him. Oh, how rich the promise! What greater could our Father's love prepare? Few are the words, and softly are they spoken. But who shall tell the blessings hidden there? Hymn 191.